Well, it's a privilege, really, to speak this morning on a passage from the book of Ephesians. And as Andy was saying, I think he said it was a great book, but I think even greater is the content and the truth that it speaks to us about. Oh, that's good. You can hear us now. I'm not sure if this clicker works, but oh, well, let's Kirsty bring up the passage. So this morning, we are continuing in the first chapter. Last week, we considered the first 14 verses of the first chapter in the book of Ephesians, and today, we're completing the chapter, verses 15 to 23. So let's read it through to begin with. Paul writing to the Ephesians, or perhaps to the church in Asia Minor, depending on your point of view, says this: "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far and above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Incredible words. And once again, as Colin shared with us last time, Paul almost cannot help himself. He cannot contain himself with the truth and the joy that he has experienced in Christ. And he starts this passage by saying, for this reason, what is the reason that Paul is referring to? Well, those of you who were here last week would know this. In the first 14 verses, we learned about those reasons, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world to be adopted as the sons and daughters of Almighty God. That the riches of his grace have been lavished on us, so that our sins are forgiven and we can be presented holy and blameless in his sight. That our inheritance as the children of God is guaranteed and secured by none less than the seal of the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's surely reason enough for Paul to be thankful, for Paul to be encouraged, and for us to be thankful and encouraged. But more so, Paul is even more encouraged because, as we read here, he has heard about the church in Ephesus, or the church in that area, about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints, as he writes. He's so encouraged by their faith in Christ and their mutual love for the church and for one another that he's encouraged, even as a prisoner with no end in sight to his incarceration, to give thanks and to pray for them. Paul writes here as a prisoner, perhaps not in chains physically, but certainly metaphorically. And you will note in verse 15 that Paul highlights two characteristics about the saints, that is, the believers, the family of God to whom he is writing. These characteristics are the faith in the Lord Jesus. Their faith in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, their mutual love for each other and for the wider church. Their faith in the Lord Jesus and their mutual love for one another. These are powerful characteristics, a powerful witness to those who are outside the church. And I trust that in our church here in KCC as well, this will be a powerful witness, not just now, but in the years to come. Faith in the Lord Jesus and mutual love for one another. That's what we've been reminded about, that we are family and we can't get away from it. It's all over the walls. But those are the two key characteristics that Paul has highlighted here. And so he has good reason to be encouraged. And so he goes on in verse 16, he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul provides us here with a great example of intercessory prayer. He may be in prison, and as I said, metaphorically, if not physically, in chains, but that does not prevent him from praying, not just for himself, not just for his own troubles, but for the others, for others who he's concerned and cares about. As a family of God, it is so important that we support each other as well. In practical ways, yes, but particularly in prayer. Prayer is a responsibility, not just of the prayer team, not just of a few choice members, but it's a responsibility for all of us. And indeed, it's a privilege for all of us. We should never neglect it. Prayer is vital to the well-being of our church and for the well-being of the ministry that we've been called to. But why was Paul led to pray in the way that he does? After all, he's praying for those who, as we've read previously in verse 4 of the previous section, holy and blameless in God's sight. Why does he have to pray for them? It is because he's aware that it is possible for us, even as those who are being guaranteed inheritance as the children of God, to live in a sense like orphans. Yes, we have that inheritance, but it's possible for us, nevertheless, to live as orphans, to live spiritually immature lives and not experience the joy and peace that can be ours, irrespective of our circumstances and the trials of life. Paul knows this, and so he's led to pray for these believers, even as he's encouraged by them. Can we have the second slide, please, Kirsty? And so, as we see, I've highlighted here some of the key thoughts in this passage. Paul prays for them, that they will be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that they may know God better. So that they may know God better. He prays to them that they would know the hope to which they had been called. Know the hope to which they had been called. And thirdly, that they would know his incomparably great power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Knowing God is the crux of our passage this morning. Knowing him, knowing the hope to which he has called us, and knowing the incomparably great power that is available to us who believe. But what does it mean to know God? Where and how do we receive wisdom and revelation or understanding so that we may know him better? Paul's expression of desire for God's people is not new or original. We read in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, "But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Let him who boasts boast that he understands me and knows me. The Lord Jesus, in the face of imminent pain, suffering, and death on the cross, prayed earnestly for his followers in the Garden of Gethsemane. In his prayer, he says, John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, says the Lord, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith, isn't it? There's no doubt that the Christian faith is all about knowing God and being known by him. But how does this happen? And what do we do about it? That's a big question. Well, let's start by considering what it means to get to know someone. I mean, really know someone. You can only really get to know someone if you build a relationship with them, a close, indeed intimate relationship, a relationship which is characterized by love, trust, and faithfulness. Later in the series, we'll be considering what an ideal marriage should be like, one in which the intimate relationship between husband and wife is likened to the relationship between Christ and his church, a relationship of mutual love, trust, faithfulness, sacrifice, and obedience. We can only know God intimately in the sense in which Paul writes here if it develop an intimate relationship with him, a relationship which leads us to give him our unconditional love, complete trust, and unquestionable obedience. Easy, isn't it? I'm afraid not. Certainly not for me. It's not easy. But that is no excuse. It should surely be our primary goal in life as Christians. Those who have been adopted, as God's word assures us, sons and daughters of the living God. Sons and daughters of the living God. Now, while it's true that we need to build a relationship with someone to really get to know them, it is also true that we can't start building a relationship unless we know something about that person, their name, their background, and also perhaps an initial idea of their interests and what matters to them. And it is the same with getting to know God better. And the primary way in which you can do this, getting to know God better, is through his word, as he reveals himself to us through it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is through God's word, reading or even hearing and meditating on it, that we can learn about and know the one and only true God and develop an intimate relationship with him. God speaks to us primarily through his word. It is as relevant for us today as it was to those who lived thousands of years ago. It is like no other book or manual. If you want to know something about medicine, electronics, or gardening, or sport, for example, you're unlikely to reach for a book which is a few hundred years old, let alone thousands of years old. But the word of God is different. It is never outdated. It speaks to men, women, boys and girls of all generations in matters that are ultimately of most concern to us. Those of life, death, relationships, love, suffering, guidance, and so on. God speaks to us primarily through his word, as the deep truths that it contains are revealed to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is indeed the primary way in which he reveals himself to us and assures us of the hope to which he has called us. But we must be careful in how we approach God's word. We need to approach it in the right way if we want to hear from God, if we want to hear from him and be transformed by him. It is so easy, isn't it, to apply the teachings of Scripture to other people rather than to ourselves. But if we are serious about developing a personal relationship with the Lord, to get to know him better, we need to approach his word with a willingness to be transformed as he speaks to us through it, guiding, challenging, rebuking, even when we go astray. And so as we trust God and the promises of his word, we become equipped to face up to the inevitable challenges and trials which we will need to face at some point during our lives. Every one of us will have to face up at some time to the challenges and trials of life. And indeed, it is during such difficult times, if we seek the Lord in complete faith and trust, that the largest strides are taken in our journey of faith, that of knowing God better. For myself, and Dashika, my wife, I'm sure she won't mind me saying this, such times have been some of the most spiritually productive times in our lives. Times of long-term unemployment, life-threatening illness, to mention just a couple, have been the most spiritually productive times, certainly for me, in our lives. Although we wouldn't want to experience these times again if you could help it. Through them, we have experienced the Lord's wonderful provision and healing. Just a small portion of his incomparably great power. Verse 19. His incomparably great power as we drew nearer to him in our trouble. It's not, though, only in times of trouble that we should be drawing near to God, but it's that much more difficult. But that is what we've been called to do. Draw near to God, writes James in his epistle, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's the assurance of God's word. If you have come here this morning, however, but you haven't personally accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then what I've been saying, what we've been considering so far, will not be of much relevance to you. That is because at the very beginning of the journey of knowing God is that all-important step, first step of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In the words of Jesus himself, John chapter 3, verse 16, famous words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." If this morning you have not taken that all-important step that first step of faith in Jesus, then may I urge you to do that. It will be the most important step that you will ever take, and it will transform your life. It will transform your life for the better, I should say. Paul, the author of this letter, was formerly known as Saul, and he certainly knew the transforming power of God in his own life. We learn from the historical account of the Acts of the Apostles not only that he was present and consenting to the stoning and death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was there, and he was involved in one way or another. But that thereafter, he single-mindedly began to destroy the church, going from house to house and dragging off men and women to put them in prison. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. That was Saul. And that is Paul. And that is the person who has written this letter. In another letter which he writes to the Philippians, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And again, verse 10, he says in that letter, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. What better example can we find of the power of God to transform lives than in the life of Paul himself? So overwhelmed is Paul by the preeminence and supremacy of Christ that in this passage, he appears to get carried away. Gets carried away. In writing about the power of God, he could well have concluded in the middle of verse 20. But he just can't stop there. And his focus swings entirely onto the Lord Jesus Christ and his preeminence. If you could have the last slide, Colin, please. Paul could have stopped his passage in the middle of verse 20. But it seems that he just can't stop there. He says that power, verse 19, end of verse 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far and above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Almost superlatives in that passage. I haven't underlined them, but there's so many instances of the word all and every and everything, everything, the fullness of everything, is in Christ. Paul just can't help himself. Jesus Christ is everything for Paul. What more can one say than what he's written in that passage? There's no contradiction when Paul speaks about knowing Christ, as he did in the letter from the Philippians we just read, and praying that the church may know God better. Knowing Christ and knowing God. Knowing Christ and knowing God are like two sides of the same coin. Indeed, it is only in Christ that we can truly know God. And this profound truth, being in Christ, which we thought about last week, I'm sure we'll think about next week and in the weeks to come. Being in Christ is central to all that Paul writes. And in this letter alone, we encounter the phrase in Christ as many as 14 times. I checked that. 14 times in this letter, we encounter the phrase in Christ. It is only in Christ that we can come to know and be adopted as sons and daughters of Almighty God, to know him as our Father. So this morning, then, may we too, like the Apostle Paul, be overwhelmed by the grace of God and the person of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, as we continue our study of this letter to the Ephesians over the coming weeks. And may God grant us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that we may know him better, that we may know the hope, the incomparable riches of his glorious inheritance to which he has called us, and that we will know his incomparably great power to us who believe and are in Christ.